Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joel in our Old Testament overview series. Last time we were in Hosea, today we move on to Joel. Hosea talked about salvation, and Joel specifically moves into salvation for whom? I don't usually use that word. I usually just say for who. My wife said that's improper, so I'm saying whom this morning. Unlike other prophecies in the Old Testament, Joel lists no kings, tells very little about other nations, has nothing about the temple. So that makes the dating of the book of Joel very problematic. But what it does do is allow the application to be that much more universal. So let's look to Joel and attempt to answer the question, salvation for whom? And we can do this with a simple outline of the three chapters that I've given you there. Chapter number one, we see grief. Chapter number two is a call and a promise. And chapter number three, deliverance. Let's begin reading in Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what it means to us and it says to us. I thank you that through the knowledge of the gospel that's in your word, we can have salvation, redemption. And I pray for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Does verse 4 sound like any of your gardens this year? That what one worm has left, the other has eaten. That's the way it goes for me every year, any garden that I ever do. And then my dad says, put seven dust on it. Amen? Any seven dust people in here? And then my wife says, that's not healthy for us to eat. And I said, we'll give it to the worms then. We begin with grief. And here we read of devastation made in the country of Judah by locusts and caterpillars. These first seven verses speak of this as a judgment in which there was no precedent in former ages. Then in verses 8 through 13, the people are called upon to grieve this. Look at verse number 8. Lament, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl, you ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, for the meat offering of the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Then in verse number 14 through 20, they're directed to look to God in their grief, to humble themselves before him. So I want you to consider the enormity of this time that we're having pictured for us here in chapter number 1. We'll just take verse 5, for instance. We read here that the drunks couldn't drink because there was nothing left to drink. Now, we're teetotal and Baptist, so that doesn't sound like a bad deal, but it is a bad deal for the drunk. Look at verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. In that same breath, in verses 9 and 10, we get the other side of that coin. The priest can't sacrifice because there's nothing left to do so. The locust and the worms have come, and they've devoured so much during this time of judgment and turmoil in Judah. Look at verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth. For the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Now, this is a very historical event. It was given in Joel, though, not only as this historical record for generations to come, but also a prophecy of something that is still yet to come in our day. And it is spoken of here as the day of the Lord. And I hope you're familiar from the book of Revelation, from the New Testament epistles, of this understanding of what is the day of the Lord. Notice verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come. Chapter 2 then begins that way. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. So what they experienced here, this insect infestation that devoured everything and brought them to a time of great turmoil, is foreseeing a time of the end of the day of the Lord that would be yet to come. Well, chapter 2 then takes us from there to a call and a promise on the response of that call. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, we read a further description of what terrible destruction in Judah was caused by the locust and the caterpillars. Then in verses 12 through 17, there's a serious call to the people. Notice this in chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord. So we get an understanding here. God just didn't send locusts and caterpillars to be mean. He didn't send this to leave them helpless and hopeless. He sent this to cause a response. This is what we come to church for every Sunday. The preaching of the word is intended to provoke a response within us for our lives. I got up this morning and a couple things came to my mind before I came to church. I don't know if you guys do this, but I thought, boy, I need to get that right in my life before church. Now, that's shameful, and it probably embarrasses you that your preacher is just that awful of a person. But in the midst of my repenting, I'm sitting at my table with my cup of coffee and my piece of toast and my sermon in front of me. But in the midst of that, I said, thank you, Lord, for Sundays that calls us to keep right. God didn't just send the locust on these people to be awful to these people. He sent them upon these people because these people had been awful to him. And he used this to provoke them to repentance. And here's the call that he gives to them in verse 12. Turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And notice verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments. Isn't this what we're prone to do? We feel awful, we feel guilty, we know we've done something we shouldn't do, so we have an outward rending of our garments, an outward appearance of repentance, feeling bad for it. But God says, I don't really care so much about the outer sacrifice, I'll care about the inner obedience. So rend your hearts, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Praise the Lord for that. Now, this is being said to them after God has just allowed locusts and worms to eat up everything. They're in a time of famine. But God is still then gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. They're under sore judgment, and God calls them to return to him and to repent of what they had done. He calls them to fast and to pray, to seek him for mercy, and he doesn't want an outward show. He wants a true inward change of the heart. And right behind that, in verses 18 through 27, we receive a promise. Upon their repentance, God would remove the judgment. Verse number 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you reproach among the heathen. So there's great grief over this famine, but that leads to a call to repentance. But with this call to repentance is a condition of a promise. Aren't you glad that God is merciful and gracious? This is exactly the gospel story to you and I. Yes, we're sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if you will repent, what does that mean? Turn from going your own way and believe, for by grace are you saved through faith. If you'll have faith, it takes faith to stop trusting yourself and to begin trusting him for your salvation. Here, these people received a promise that I'll no more make you a reproach. He would repair them. He would restore them. He would give them plenty of all good things. As chapter 2 closes in verses 28 through 32, then God gives them a promise of salvation. And this is a prediction of the setting up of the kingdom of the Messiah in the world by the pouring out of the Spirit in the latter days. Now, we're very familiar with what we're about to read here because we live in a time where Messiah has come. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And it was Emmanuel, God with us. And we know that he grew up when he was about 12 years old. You know, they lost him, couldn't find where he was. And they said, they found him in the temple teaching. And they said, how could you leave us? Where did you go? We were worried about you. And he said, didn't y'all know I need to be about the Father's business? You've heard the story. A few years later, he begins his ministry. He's baptized. He turns water into wine at a wedding in Cana. Everywhere he went, he was doing good. And because of the good that he did and the people who were religious who couldn't explain it, he made them guilty. For the knowledge of the law, Romans 3 we read this morning, for the law brings us the knowledge of our sin, doesn't it? They crucified him. They hung him on a cross. He bled and died. And when Redemption's work was complete on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. They put him in a new tomb. He lay there for 3 days, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again, and he is alive evermore, accomplishing our redemption through an alive Savior. And he lives forevermore, seated at the right hand of God the Father's throne, making intercession for the believers. And we now live in a time of Romans chapter number 10, verse 9, that says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, which says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's as simple as that. Now, on this end, as a saved person, I've been saved since I was 11 years old, I like to get it real complicated. I like to dig around in the muck and the mire of how this thing works. When I was a little boy, my dad would be careful what he let me have, because he would give me something, and you know what Chance liked to do? Take it apart. Do you know why I wanted to take it apart? Because I wanted to know how it worked. And then I never could get it back together. But that was the idea. I want to take it apart, put it back together. But usually along the way, something would break. That's what I like to do with our salvation, and that's fine. We know we're saved. And with that security and then God's Word, we can dig around in the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of salvation that are in God's Word. And it just shores the ceiling that we have until the day of redemption, the Bible calls it. But prior to that, it's as simple as faith. If you will believe, He will save you. This goes all the way back further, but it even goes all the way back to Joel chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 28. Peter references this in Acts 2 as he preaches at Pentecost. He says, this is come to be. And he preaches at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is there. And all of these people are saved and baptized. Notice chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass, and we live the time where it has come to pass, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, there before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant of whom the Lord shall call. This is a prediction of the setting up of the kingdom of the Messiah in the world by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter days. Verse 32 then says specifically that salvation will come, and who it is for. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In the New Testament it says saved. Same thing. We call it saved in the New Testament church. I have a Catholic friend who said to me, "What's wrong with you Baptists always needing to get saved?" He said, "Y'all, what do you can't stay at fall? You keep falling in holes, getting lost in the woods, drowning in pools. You always need to be saved." And I said, "You know what we're talking about." And he said, "I know, but I just think that's a funny word to use for it." It's a Bible word. Deliverance, redemption. God will call those, the Bible says here, who will make up his remnant. Verse 32, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And at the end of the verse, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Jesus said, no one can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Do you remember the day of the effectual call of God in your life? It's a wonderful thing. The Wednesday night before, I wasn't thinking about being saved. I was just thinking about I didn't want to go to church. But I was 11 and I had to go because I couldn't drive. But that Wednesday night, all of a sudden, I started thinking about being saved. This is the Lord's calling. If you've been saved here this morning, you remember that. It's a wonderful thing. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, that urge you feel inside of you to do something different than you've always been doing, this is the call of God to make you a part of His remnant. And with that call, whosoever shall call on Him will be delivered. God will call those who make up His remnant. Why are God's people saved? Because He is gracious. It is not because of any moral or religious actions that we might make. Salvation is entirely dependent upon God. That's why we say it's by grace. This is more than God forgiving a wrong and granting mercy. It is extending favor far above granting us mercy. Do you understand that? It is mercy for God to abstain from destroying us though we have wronged him. Shouldn't God destroy us though we have wronged him? Who put his son on the cross? Who sinned in the garden so that his son had to go to the cross? Humans. It is very merciful of God to not destroy us though we have sinned, though we are his enemies. But it is grace that he instead offers a relationship with him. We deserve to be destroyed. It's merciful that he doesn't destroy us. We don't deserve a relationship with him. It's grace that he takes us from being destroyed to giving us a relationship with him. What a wonderful thing. If I robbed your house tonight, I'm not planning to, but who knows what a day may bring forth. If I robbed your house tonight and you caught me, it would be mercy if you decided to not punish me, to not turn me in or shoot me, hit me over the head with a stick. It would be gracious if you said to me, you know what, Chance? I'm putting you in my will. I'm making you part of the family. When I die, everything that my kids get, you get too. This is what God has done for you. You are a lying, stealing, thief, a robber. He ought to whack us over the head. But instead, he said, I'm going to let my son die in your place, and mercifully, I'm not going to let you be eternally tormented for how bad you are, and graciously, you're going to be joint heirs with the very Christ who died for you. And everything that he gets, you get too. Amen. What a wonderful thing. Chapter 3 is deliverance then. In the ending of chapter 2, we have this gracious promise of deliverance. Chapter 3 goes on to elaborate upon that promise, showing what that deliverance will be, how it will be worked by the destruction of God's enemies. Now, I need you to see the prophecy here for just a minute. You guys been to the mountains? You know how, like, when you're approaching the mountains, you just see mountains. You can't tell, like, which one's farther away or closer together. They kind of all look like they're all together. But as you get to the mountains, you come to find out, oh, that one was actually really close, and that other one's still a little bit farther away. Do you understand what I'm talking about there? How our eyes do that to us? That's what happens here in the book of Joel. He's telling us about the coming of the Lord, which the Lord has come, but he's also telling us about the later coming of the day of the Lord, which is still yet to be. In the book of Joel, they kind of look all together, but prophetically here, some are closer than others, but it's all of this mixed into one. So if what I'm saying to you is confusing, there's three big things happening in the book of Joel. One is the restoration of Judah, but really the restoration of Israel. Judah's part of the divided kingdom. Second was the coming of the Messiah. Third is the still yet to come the day of the Lord. But all of this is being dealt with here prophetically. But chapter 3 elaborates on the promise that's given in chapter 2. Deliverance will be this: how it will be worked by the destruction of God's enemies, how it will be perfected in the everlasting rest and joy of God's people. This was in part accomplished in the deliverance of Jerusalem during Hezekiah's time, then in the return of the Jews out of their captivity in Babylon, and then also through other deliverances since then and until Christ's coming, and then especially the great redemption accomplished for us through Jesus Christ, more so at the great day of the Lord. The promise of chapter 2 will have its full accomplishment in the judgment of that day. Then chapter 3 elaborates upon this promise of chapter 2 in three ways. First, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, God reckons with the enemies of his people. Notice verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Look at verse 7. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. What did God say to his enemies there and the enemies of his people? I'm going to turn you over on your heads. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Verses 9 through 17 is the second thing. God judges all the nations. He brings everlasting confusion of sinners and the everlasting comfort of his servants. Which side do you want to be on there? That's a good thing to consider there. Everlasting confusion for the sinners, everlasting comfort for God's servants. Chapter 3, verse 13. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Look at verse number 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. All of this is said to happen in the Valley of Decision in verse number 14. I think that's an appropriately named place. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. Now, I want you to be clear, this is not talking about a place for these people to make their decision. That's a misconception in modern Christianity. It makes for good Tuesday night revival evangelistic sermons. The Valley of Decision. We don't make the decisions. God's the decision maker. God has already made the decision here, and he calls the people to the Valley of Decision, not for them to decide, but for them to hear the ultimate decision he has already made. That's what we read about here. And when he does that, when he gives his final verdict, all will stand before him at that time, and then the guessing will be over, the doubting will be over, the wondering, the sneaking, the lying, the cheating will all finally stop. The third thing that we see elaborated upon here in chapter number 3 is in verses 18 through 21, as God prospers and protects his people. Look at verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Well, that might not mean so much to you and I in our day. We need prosperity to sound a little different. But these people were living in a time of a famine where the locust and the worms had eaten everything. There was nothing left, not even enough for a drunk to get a drink or a priest to make a religious sacrifice. And God says, in the end, this is a part of my promise. The time is coming of prosperity, a land flowing with milk and honey and new wine and fresh water. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. I will recompense your enemies. Verse 20, but Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. God prospers and protects his people. Well, this is the book of Joel. It is the story of salvation for God's people. So we have the Old Testament as a whole this morning. It is a story of redemption. God works in his creation to redeem his people for his glory. We all need redemption. There is much that we need to be saved from because there is much that we have done wrong. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What defense do we have when God charges us with sin? We have none whatsoever. We're guilty. You see, you cannot fully understand salvation or redemption until we understand what we must be saved from. You got this idea that I want to be saved from hell. I don't want to burn in a fire for all of eternity. Yes. I want to be saved from my sin. I'm a bad person and I want God to make me good because I want to be a good person. Maybe. But what is the storyline of the Bible actually teaching you about redemption? What is it you really need to be saved from? You need to be saved from God. Consider that this morning. Prior to his mercy and grace in your life, you are the enemy of God. Remember, God is sovereign. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere all the time. God is just. He is righteous. He is jealous. God is all of these things wrapped up into one, and prior to redemption, you are his enemy. I do not want to go up against that person. I was watching the William James Colonels scrimmage football yesterday, and there's a big boy. It's Chris Christie. Y'all know him. It's Chris Christie's nephew. And I told his daddy after the game, I said, I don't want to get in a fight with that kid. And you know, he's 12 years old or 13 years old, and I thought, man, he is a beast. But put that into perspective with the very God of the universe. You want to be his enemy? See, what you need to be saved from is God. And what's so unique about that is being saved from God is being saved to God. Praise the Lord. God has righteous anger. We see this in the book of Joel. And that is what we need to be saved from. So today we come to the Lord's table to remember Jesus' death that redeemed us. He died to bear God's wrath for your sin. Sin is real. And outside of Christ, God will judge us for it. God is just to condemn us for our sins. which is why we need redemption. Can I get you to rend your hearts this morning and not your outer garments? Can I get you to think past your religious practices and your religious presuppositions and just consider this morning, have I been redeemed? Am I right with God? Or am I still the enemy of God? I'm so glad that while God is just to condemn us for our sins, He's just as committed to mercy as He is to justice. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 lays that out very well. It says, for the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? The payment that you have earned. Wages are earned payment. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We deserve, we've actually earned, we should be paid with death. In His mercy, He's not paying us as we should be paid. That's the kind of job you want, isn't it? Where they pay you a little better than you should be paid. But in addition to that, not talking about what we've earned, not our wages, the gift of God is eternal life. That's grace. We've earned death, and He's not given it to us, mercy. But in His grace, instead of giving us what we've earned, He's given us a gift of eternal life that Jesus earned for us. Praise the Lord. That's redemption. Sinners stand guilty before God and all of His wrath, but God Himself and Jesus will rescue you. So the time has come. Chapter 2, verse 32, when whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Will you be saved? Or will you suffer the penalty of your sins? You don't have to. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you stand and pray with me this morning? Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the time that we have to consider it this morning. Lord, I pray that we would all consider ourselves this morning and ask the question, am I redeemed? Not am I religious, but am I redeemed? What am I trusting in? Thank You for what You've taught us through Your word this morning. Help us to respond appropriately to it. Increase our faith this morning, God. This we ask in Jesus' name.